Good morning. It's good to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people. And it's my privilege to stand in the pulpit this morning and draw your attention to a portion of Scripture. I want to return to a passage that we looked at last time I was here. Different text, but the same passage. And it's at the beginning of the Lord's ministry here on earth. He was 30 years old. He was baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. He was anointed of God. The Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then he was sent out in the desert to be tempted of Satan. And he withstood that temptation, not as our first Adam did, who failed, but he succeeded in being obedient to the will of his Father. And then it said, then he went into Galilee and began his ministry. And that's where we pick up our lesson today. From the Gospel of Luke, the fourth chapter, and starting in verse 14, and let me ask you to stand as we read the Word of God. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of God. Please receive it as such. Be seated. Let me pray. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to have a sure and certain word from above, to have a solid rock upon which to stand. We thank you, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you can indeed, as Pastor Chris has already prayed, make this word come alive in our hearts and minds. And we thank you that nobody here this morning need go home empty, but each one can be filled with that word which you have that fits their need in their place. Speak to us, we pray, for thy name's sake and for your glory's sake. Amen. In Advent season, we think about who Christ is and what he came to do, and I'm not sure there's any better place in Scripture that describes who he is and what he came to do than what we have here before us this morning. These words have important insight into who this is. This was the Son of God. This is the Son of God, anointed of the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. And when, excuse me, when God looked down upon this earth, what he saw was the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, those who were captives, those who were blind, and those who were oppressed. And he sent his son to deal with that. Last time when I was here, I talked about he came to preach the gospel to the poor. And indeed, that's what he did. And that sets the tone for all the rest of this, because there's a very real sense in which everything that follows, dealing with the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovering a sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed, that's all part of the gospel message. That's all what the gospel does. The gospel, we tend to think that the gospel is just about the forgiveness of sins. It's much more than that. The gospel is about setting us free, delivering us from the old nature and the bondage to sin to the new nature and a life in Christ. The gospel is designed to transform and to make us new and to make us different, so that the old can pass away and all things can indeed become new. And it's just as sin permeates all aspects of our old nature, there's no aspect of the old nature that sin hasn't corrupted. It's true, too, that there's no aspect of the new nature that the gospel doesn't make new, doesn't make alive. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, and the Lord tells us, I've been sent to heal the brokenhearted. What does it mean by being brokenhearted? Who are the brokenhearted? Well, I think first and primarily, it is dealing with those who've had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to see the sin in their life, to recognize they're estranged from God, to recognize they deserve indeed the wrath of God, and to recognize it in themselves without their, as we say in our new membership vows, without hope save in his sovereign mercy. Recognizing all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, crying out with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? And to those that have that broken heart, the Lord heals by giving us a new heart. But there's other kinds of brokenheartedness, isn't there? There's other ways to have a broken heart. The loss of a loved one through death, maybe divorce, maybe being estranged. The loss, which leaves an emptiness in our lives, leaves us with a hole in our heart, and a sense, a very real sense, a broken heart. There's other kinds as well. There's perhaps the loss of a dream, recognizing that something that you had always wanted is never going to come to pass. That can lead to a broken heart. And I think a lot of times that's at the essence of a lot of other things that are lead to broken hearts. I recall counseling with a young lady once who was devastated because the love of her life that she had been dating and going with for several years left her for someone else. And she was devastated and brokenhearted. And as I talked to her, I realized that this cause of her broken heart wasn't so much that that she lost this person as much as she lost the life that she hoped to have, the life that she was planning to have, the life that she wanted to have. And so there's a very real sense in which it's recognizing that something, you're not going to have something you want so desperately that brings a broken heart. Or maybe a person's been a victim of abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, some kind of abuse, and it's tainted their lives. It's affected how they live. It's affected their ability to be happy. And they're brokenhearted. Or maybe most crushing of all, a child who's gone astray. A child who's departed from the things of the Lord. It's turned their back on them. Or a child that's taken up sinful behavior and sinful actions. And they're living in a way that's, you know, is going to be to their harm. Those are all things that can break the heart. And I know full well that there's hardly anybody in this room this morning that has escaped having a broken heart of some sort or another. It's part of life in this fallen world, this brokenheartedness. We have the sense that it robs us of our happiness, robs us of our joy. But God says, I've come to heal the brokenhearted. I've come to heal the brokenhearted. And it's the same gospel that saves, that heals. And before I talk about how God does that, I want to say up front that nothing I have to say about it is meant to minimize the pain and the suffering that comes with a broken heart. Nothing, I'm not diminishing that at all. It's real. And I also want to say up front that the Lord's solution is not get over it, buck it up, quit feeling sorry for yourself. That's not how he addresses a broken heart. In Psalm 34, we're told that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The Lord knows our afflictions. And he's sympathetic to our afflictions. You think of Mary and Martha, and they're crying over Lazarus, their brother's death, and the Lord cried with them. Even knowing what he was going to do, he cried with them. He's touched by our infirmities. But the question is, how does the Lord heal the brokenhearted? How does that happen? Well, I want to say it's not by changing circumstances, not by changing the circumstances that breaks our heart. That's not always possible, is it? If it's a loss of a loved one, you can't change that. There's a lot of things that happen in life that can't be changed. And the Lord's healing isn't dependent upon changing the circumstances. The Lord's healing is independent of that being fixed. Even in the cases where it might be possible to overturn something and change something, the Lord has a higher purpose. He has a higher purpose that he wants to accomplish in our lives. God wants to do a work in our heart, and he wants to lead us into a deeper relationship with him where we learn to trust him and rest in him, independent of what's going on around us, independent of a broken heart. He wants us to learn how to trust him and rest in him. You say, well, what about the situation? that's breaking my heart. And Paul, in a sense, deals with that in Romans 8. I don't know that I've ever been up here where I haven't quoted from Romans 8. But he says, what shall we say to these things? And he says, if God is for us, who or what can be against us? What can be, if God is for us, what can be against us? He who spared not his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all good things, which includes healing a broken heart? Now I realize that this kind of a solution won't seem very satisfactory to some of you. I realize that the only thing that will seem satisfactory is for God to actually change the situation and make it different. You don't think you can be happy if God doesn't change the situation. You think you'll never be happy again. And the idea that God wants to lead you into a relationship, a deeper relationship with Him, where you learn how to trust Him more, doesn't seem to satisfy. And in fact, maybe you even have a hard time turning to the Lord, because there's a sense in which we tend to blame God. God, you love me. I know that. God, you're sovereign. I know that. Then why? Why this? Why didn't you do something about it? Why did you allow it? Why didn't you fix it? And there's a sense in which it's hard for us to turn to God because maybe subconsciously we blame Him for the bad. But whether this solution seems satisfactory or not, the fact remains that we can never find happiness. We can never find permanent happiness in situations. If our happiness is going to be based on the situation, if it's going to be based on things going well, if it's going to be based on things being pleasant and without trouble and fear, that's not the life in this fallen world. That's not the life we have. We need a God who can able to make us, to give us a sense of joy and peace in the midst of the broken world, not by trying to make heaven on earth. And that is the kind of God we have. If we look to our circumstances for our happiness, we're going to be miserable people a lot of the time. I want to illustrate what I'm talking about in the life of David, King David. King David was a man after God's heart. He was blessed mightily of God. He was made king over God's people. God blessed him in many ways. And he had a son named Absalom. His third son. We're told that actually this is the son he loved the most. This was his pride and joy. And yet, what did Absalom do? He wanted to be king. And so he went about seeking to destroy David, speaking lies about him, trying to get the people to follow him instead. And so he raised an army and he chased David out of Jerusalem, chased him off the throne, chased him out of the palace, sent him running. And then the armies of David and the armies of Absalom met, and David told his general, Joab, and all of his army, whatever you do, do not lay your hand on Absalom. Do not kill Absalom. And yet what happened was he got hung up in a tree, and the very general Joab that was his friend killed Absalom. And when David was told about it, he grieved greatly. Absalom, my son, would that I had died for you instead of you. His heart was broken. Put yourself in his shoes. His son wants to destroy him. His son wants to kill him. His son wants to take away what he has. His son, who he loves, dies. He's betrayed by his friend Joab. But you know what's worst of all? This was all David's fault. After he had sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, Nathan comes to him and says, "You are the man. You're the person that has done this." And one of the things Nathan tells him is, "Your house is going to be a bloody house. Sword's going to come against it, and trouble is going to come upon you." And so, David, all this, he recognized, this was my fault. And talk about heartbreak. Can you imagine more of a heartbreak than this person whose own son wants to kill him and tried to? Who then his son dies, whom he loved, and he is wailing about that. Being betrayed by his general, and then realizing this is my doing. This is my fault. I can't imagine more of a heartbreak than a person in that position. But what did David do? How does he respond? How does he deal with it? How does he deal with his heartbreak? And I like what it says in Psalm 3, which is a psalm attributed to David. It's a psalm attributed to the time that he was fleeing from Absalom. And here's what David says in verse 3 of that psalm. He says, "You are my shield. You are, God, you are my shield. God, you are my glory. God, you are the lifter of my head. You are my shield. You are my protection." He said this when all around him things were falling apart, people were chasing him, trying to kill him. But he still understood that God was his shield. That the problems he was having was not a result of the fact that God didn't love him, that God had turned his back on him, that God had, but God was still his shield. He said, "God, you are my glory." And I think that's so important. That's the key here. David lived for the glory of God. So much so that he could say, "Lord, you are my glory." We all know the catechism question, what's man's chief end? Glorify God, enjoy him forever. That's what David was doing. What we tend to do in our fallen nature is to reverse that and say, God's chief end is to glorify me and enjoy me forever. God's job is to make me happy. God's job is to spare me from trouble. God's job is to make my life pleasant. And when he doesn't do that, when he doesn't deliver, we feel heartbroken. We feel that God's deserted us. But it's not that. But sin also deceives us into thinking that because the thinking that I'll be happy when I get what I want. Tell me you've never thought that, right? We think, I'll be happy. Well, make me happy as if I get what I want. I want this situation to go like this. I want this situation here to go like that. I want this to be erased. I want this to be ramped up. And we think we'll be happy. We think our happiness is getting what we want. But Psalm 16 tells us, you, Lord, will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our joy and our pleasure is in the Lord, in his presence, in trusting him, in committing our broken hearts to him. That's what makes us truly happy. If you only hear one thing I have to say today, okay, this is simple. If you only hear one thing I have to say today, hear this. Healing of a broken heart begins when we ask God to use the circumstances for his glory. If you want to begin to have a broken heart fixed, ask God to use the circumstances to his glory. That's what David did in Psalm 3. He said, you're my glory. And then because of that, he was able to say, you are the lifter of my head. When we give God glory by trusting him, he's the lifter of our head. Our eyes don't need to be downward. They can be upward. I've shared with you one other time about our first granddaughter only lived to be 5 months old and died. And that was probably the most heartbreak I've ever experienced. To have her mother holding her, singing hymns while they disconnected the life support system. That was a real heartache. But even after that, at the gravesite, there was something about seeing this hole in the ground. And putting that precious little girl into a hole in the ground that I hated with every fiber of my being. I hated that. I hated death. I hated that. And they had this thing where they wanted you to go put dirt on top. No, I wasn't going to do it. I didn't do it. Everybody else did. I said, nope, I'm not going to do that. Put her in the ground. And that broke my heart. But I have a purpose in telling you about this. And my purpose is, it's true, if you ask God to get glory from it, that he gives you peace and a sense of joy in him, not in the circumstance, but in him. But the other thing I wanted to tell you is, just because you're healed doesn't mean there's not a scar. You have an operation. They heal you, they fix you, but there's a scar. And being healed of a broken heart leaves a scar. The pain diminishes, but it leaves sadness. And so when you think about God healing the broken heart, He takes away the pain. He takes away the suffering. But there's sadness that's left. And that's okay. We live in a sad world. We live in a sad place. We ought to be sad about it. There's some things that just ought to be sad. So I know that many of you here this morning are struggling in one way or another with situations that are heartbreaking. But believe this, the Lord has come to heal the brokenhearted. He will do that. So I encourage you, let him be a shield round about you. Make him your glory. And he'll be the lifter of your head. Pray with me. Father, we thank you when things are more than we can handle, when situations are more difficult than we can tackle, that we can come to you. We can recognize that you care for us, that you're near to the brokenhearted, that we can cast this care upon you. That we can make you our glory, and you will be the lifter of our head. Lift up our heads. Give us a song of praise and thanksgiving, for thou art worthy.